We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
You know, the hope of the world is resurrection and new creation. That's the hope of the world. It's the blessed hope. It's what Paul calls the blessed hope. Now the salvation of God has appeared to all men through Jesus Christ. And it teaches us some things. It says you should say no now to ungodliness, because Christ is trying to recover the image of God that has been marred in the soul of man. That we should say no to those things that mar that image. And we should say no to worldly lusts of money, sex, and power. That instead, because we've entered into this salvation offered in Christ, that we should live seriously and righteously and godly in this present age while we look for the blessed hope, that is the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. Now, those who confessed Christ in this way and embraced this blessed hope, they practice resurrection. And that's our theme, January and February. Between the seasons of Advent and Lent. That's our theme, practice resurrection. And by practice resurrection, I mean that we are to act in anticipation of new creation. That is, that we who confess Christ and form a society around Him called the church, we should be a preview of where this world in redemption is headed through the accomplishment of Christ. We are to be the harbingers of new creation. We are to be anticipatory echoes of the age to come. The world should be able to look at the church and say, now that is what the world set right would look like. Amen. And by practice resurrection, I also mean that we are to embrace certain practices. Those practices which will form our lives in a distinctively Christian way. There are certain practices that, having confessed Christ, been baptized into Him, become identified as a follower of Jesus, there are certain practices that, if we're serious about this life, if we understand that it's far more than just a pardon for sin and a ticket to the party in heaven, if we understand that this really is about our lives being transformed, that we become this new humanity, it doesn't happen apart from these practices. These practices are not a means of earning this. No, these practices are a means of funneling grace into our life. Okay, these practices don't earn us something, but these practices help direct the grace of Christ into our life, that we might be formed into a redemptive way, that we might find this new way of being human that is set forth in Christ. Well, we've looked at two practices thus far. We've looked at prayer and Scripture, and today I want to talk about the practice of resurrection called worship. And in particular, I want to talk about the distinctively Christian practice of venerating Sunday as a day of worship. That is, recognizing that Sunday is a different day. We set it aside, and it becomes a particular day for Christians to gather together and worship. Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Revelation 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. All right. John the Revelator tells us that his encounter with Christ on Patmos, in which he receives this marvelous vision, that this occurred on a Sunday. We know it occurred on a Sunday because he calls it the Lord's Day, and that was the term used by the early Christians for the first day of the week. They would call it the Lord's Day. I always think about my dad when I read that verse. He had this habit. Every Sunday morning he would do this. He would say, I just picture him there. He's got his cup of coffee. He's got his Bible. He's got a Sunday school lesson that he's getting ready for, because he was a Sunday school teacher for like 50 years. And he's getting ready. And, you know, I'd get up. I'd walk into the room. He'd say, it's a beautiful Lord's Day morning. And it wouldn't matter. I mean, it was raining cats and dogs, a blizzard. It didn't matter. That's just what he always, it's a beautiful Lord's Day morning. And then we would go to church. always. I was raised in a way, and I am not exaggerating in the least, that I would no more think of getting up on a Sunday and wondering whether we would go to church or not than I would get up and think, well, I don't know, maybe I just won't go to school today. No, that wasn't going to happen either. We just went to church. You didn't question it. You didn't ask yourself, do I feel like going? There was none of that. Do I feel like? No, it's what we do. We go to church on Sunday. It was never an issue. The decision was made when I was born into the Zond household. I came out of the womb with the decision made that we go to church on Sundays. Now, train up a child in the way he should go, and he will not depart from that. I really do think it's one of the greatest gifts that you can give to a child is the practice from their earliest recollection that what you do on Sunday is you assemble with the saints. It's one of the greatest gifts you can give a child. Now, from the very beginning, Sunday was the sacred day of assembling for the saints of God. They would come together for worship and for the word and for instruction and for communion. And when you consider that the earliest Christians, and first of all, I want to stress that happened immediately. They just immediately started doing that. From the birth of the church, they assembled on Sunday for worship, for the word of God, for instruction, and for communion. But when you consider that all of the earliest Christians were Jews, this is absolutely astounding. In other words, they made a shift in their sacred day from the 7th to the 1st. From Saturday to Sunday, we might say. Now, circumcision and Sabbath observance are the very foundation of Jewish identity. It cannot be overemphasized that this is the epicenter of Jewish identity, circumcision and Sabbath observance. What would it take for observant Jewish people to shift their sacred day from 7 to 1, from Saturday to Sunday? What would it take? Nothing less than the resurrection of the dead. Amen. And that's exactly what happened. The seismic shift of the sacred day from the 7th to the 1st could mean only one thing. The resurrection has occurred, the kingdom of God has come, and God's new redemptive age has begun. And that's exactly what they believed, and that's why they assembled on Sundays. Now, because Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday, Sunday thus became the day of Christian worship. And it did not. And if you have read something like this, it is poor history. It is not scholarly. It did not happen gradually. It happened immediately. And the church has been doing, in various forms, something like what we're doing today for almost 2,000 years. From the very beginning, we assemble on Sundays. So, you could just say it like this, what do Christians do? I mean, just as you observe externally, what do Christians do? They confess Christ, get baptized, and go to church on Sunday. Now, there's a lot more to it than that, I understand. But I'm just saying, from an outsider's observance, as they look at Christians historically, what do Christians do? They confess Christ, get baptized, and go to church on Sunday. That's what Christians do. The practice of gathering on Sunday for worship is our greatest act of public witness. Now, it's not the only thing, by any means. I don't mean that. But it is our greatest act of public witness. I remember back in the 80s, we used to have these things, and we'd march for Jesus. And we'd get out there and march for Jesus. And, I don't know, march for Jesus. Okay, that's great. But, you know, it's kind of a one-time event, costs a lot of money, and you got to, you know, a lot of energy and all that to have a march for Jesus. Because everybody was having marches back then, and we thought, well, let's have one for Jesus. And we'd have our march for Jesus. And we thought of that as some kind of, you know, our primary, most basic public witness is not some one-time march that we do. It is the first day of the week, Christians gather together in public assembly to worship the one that we confess as King. That is our greatest public witness. Now, when the church began practicing resurrection through public worship on Sunday, Sunday was a work day. In the beginning of this, Sunday felt like our Monday. It was the beginning of the work week. So, for Christians to venerate Sunday and assemble together for worship, for prayer, for instruction, for communion, they had to get up very early. But they did. It was not convenient. You know, if you had to be at work, I mean, their meetings were at 4 and 5 in the morning on Sundays, the early. You say, I want to be like the early church. Oh, really? Do you? Okay, well, you'll be here at, what, the 4 a.m. service? It shows you, though, the depth of their commitment to the practice of gathering on the first day of the week as a public witness to the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord. That even though the culture had not adapted to accommodate their practice of worshiping on Sunday, they would do it anyway, even if they had to get up at 4 in the morning. And that's what they did. All of the Christians. Because what do Christians do? They confess Christ, get baptized, and assemble together in church on Sunday mornings. That's what they did. Because it's a weekly commemoration of the resurrection that was absolutely central to their faith. The early Christians understood, I hope you do, that with the resurrection of Christ we have in the middle of history, something happened that is going to happen to the rest of humanity that is redeemed in Christ at the end of history. Or is what we understand the end of history as we've known it. But right in the middle of history, there has been this inauguration of the resurrection in that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And everything about our faith rotates around that. And so we commemorate it not annually with Easter, although we do that, of course, too. Not monthly. We commemorate it weekly. Every first day of the week, we gather together in celebration that Jesus Christ has brought resurrection and new creation to the world in His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, today in the Western world, in the Western Europe, West Europe, well, I guess just all of Europe, some of Asia, a little bit, all of North and South America, much of Africa, certainly Southern Africa. In the Western world, as a result of the triumph of Christianity, Sunday is set aside. That is, most of the Western world, well, all the Western world and most of the world as a whole, Sunday is a day off. It is set aside. And this is a witness to the triumph of Christianity historically within Western culture. Now, unfortunately, Christian worship is no longer the priority with the majority of people. Majority of people, well, nearly all the people in the Western culture are given Sunday off. That's a bit less than it used to be, but still most people have Sunday off. But most people do not choose to engage in Christian worship on that day. So, where Sunday once witnessed to the triumph of Christianity in Western culture, today Sunday is becoming more and more a witness to the triumph of secularism in Western culture. What do I mean by secularism? Secularism is not an overt rejection of religious faith. Secularism is the radical privatization of religious faith. We can simplify that. Secularism is not the rejection of faith. It is the privatization of faith. Secularism is this attitude that says, fine, you want to have faith? We don't care. You can have faith, but just keep it to yourself. Keep it private. Keep it in your heart. Keep it in your home. Do not let it be seen in public. So that there is increasing embarrassment about anything religious, anything of faith being expressed in public. It causes people to cringe. Why is that? Because our culture is more and more shaped and formed by secularism. So secularism says, keep your faith private. You can have it. We're not against your faith. But just keep it to yourself. Keep it private. Keep it in your home. Keep it in your heart. But don't let there be any public witness or public influence of faith. So that Christians who forsake gathering together for worship on Sunday are conspiring with the spirit of the age for the secularization of our culture. Hello. I don't want to conspire with the spirit of the age for the further secularization of Western culture, so I'm in church on Sunday. Hallelujah. Christopher Dawson says, secularism arises not from the loss of faith, but from the loss of social interest in faith. Secularism is not the rejection of faith. Secularism is the privatization of faith. So if you don't want a secular culture, go to church on Sunday. Amen. The single best thing you can do to resist the secularization of the culture is to go to church on Sunday. Absolutely. But if Christians falter in their commitment to public worship on the Lord's Day, increased secularization is the inevitable result, because Christianity will be made more and more private and thus more and more invisible. Sunday. As has often been observed, calendar creates culture. And calendar is an expression of culture. It works both ways. So that if July 4th is an ordinary day to you, I know you are probably not an American. Because that is a unique expression of American culture to have a holiday or a holy day on July 4th. If December 25th, it's just a regular day for you. Just, you know, if it happens to be a Tuesday, you're just up and off to work on December 25th. I know that you no longer live in a culture that has been influenced by Christianity. Perhaps you live in India or somewhere else. So calendar creates culture, and the foundation of both Christian culture and calendar is Sunday morning the saints gather to worship. If they have to do it within a culture that does not venerate Sunday and they still have to go to work on Sunday, then they do it very early. But if they are fortunate enough to live in a culture that has been influenced by the witness of Christianity and Sunday is set aside, then it's more convenient, but it must not be abandoned. Because assembling together on Sunday is the foundation of Christian culture. If we abandon that, we are in effect abandoning Christian culture to secularism, because secularism is not a rejection of faith, it is the privatization of faith. So we go to church. And by the way, let me talk about what constitutes church. Getting together in a home to study the Bible and pray together, that's all good and well, but it's not church. It's not church. Because that's a private gathering is what that is. Church is where you are forced to gather with people that you wouldn't gather with otherwise. And it's good for you. Church is where you learn to hang out with people you wouldn't hang out with otherwise. And I can make it real simple. If you're not dedicating babies, baptizing people, doing weddings and funerals, you ain't a church. You're a Bible study where you hang out with your friends and talk about Jesus. That's all great, but that's not church. That's not church. Following the French Revolution, which was a radical revolution of secularism, the French atheists established the French Republican calendar. They wanted to change the culture, so they changed the calendar, and they went to a 10-day week. Instead of a 7-day week, they went to a 10-day week, and they did it for one reason and one reason only. They wanted to erase from the memory of the people what day was Sunday. They figure if we can go to a 10-day week and we do that long enough, people won't even know what day is Sunday. Because the French atheists had the instinct that Sunday and assembling on that day to commemorate Christ is central to the Christian faith. And they were right. The problem is that it didn't work. They tried it for 12 years, but still, Sunday was deeply enough ingrained in the French people that they did not lose track of it. And they eventually abandoned that calendar after 12 years. But to forget Sunday is thus related to forgetting Christianity. Secularism. Well, think about this. Secularism. I don't want to say this. I'm going to be careful here. The two greatest challenges that the global church faces in the 21st century are clearly identified, at least in my mind. They are secularism and Islam. Those are our two greatest challenges. Secularism and Islam. Now, in Europe, they face both simultaneously. within our culture, and we know about Islam, it's there, but it's not all that present like it is in Europe. In Europe, they face both challenges simultaneously. Secularism in Europe creating the very sad phenomenon of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches, church buildings in Europe being converted into mosques. Because the Christians, at least nominally such, because people who at least nominally identify themselves as Christians no longer have the energy to worship Jesus in public assembly on a Sunday morning, now Muslims pray to Allah on Friday afternoon in those same buildings. In fact, the very church that sent out William Carey to India in the 1700s to launch the modern missionary movement is now a mosque. Because they lost the energy, they couldn't be bothered to assemble together on Sunday, and so churches become mosques. Secularism is not the rejection of faith, it is the privatization of faith. And if you don't want a secular culture, go to church on Sunday. Yeah. It's not enough to say, well, you know, I don't go to church, but I love Jesus, and I'm committed to Jesus, and I, you know, and I believe in Jesus, but I go to church and I have all these problems with people, and it's hard to get along with them, and I've just had so many fights. And I want you to know something. In all of your personal conflicts, and over the long history of all the people you couldn't get along with, the common denominator is you. In every single fight, squabble, disagreement, breach of friendship I've ever had, I was present in all of those. So you cannot have this idea, well, I'm committed to Jesus, but I don't need Sunday. I'm committed to Jesus, but I don't want to be with the church on Sunday. I'm committed to Jesus, but I'll keep it a private affair. Secularism. My friend Joe Beach, pastor in Denver, Colorado, he says this. The Roman Empire wouldn't have minded one bit if Christians just stayed home and believed in Jesus in their hearts. Neither did the empire care if those Christians went to heaven after death. What bothered the empire was that what those Christians did before death. They gathered every Lord's Day to proclaim their allegiance to another king and another kingdom, and they went out and lived like they believed it. Amen. Rock on, Joe Beach. That's awesome. The Roman Empire. Why are those Christians persecuted? Why are they thrown to the lions? Why did the Romans kill the Christians until they got tired of killing Christians and decided to become Christians? Why? Not because they, you know, kept Jesus in their heart, believed in Jesus in their heart. Not because they believe they go to heaven when they die, but because every Lord's Day they assembled together and confessed another king and another kingdom and then went out on Monday and began to live like that. That's why they persecuted those Christians. And worship is on the first day of the week, and it is a revolutionary statement. And by the way, I want to insist, it is on the first day. Some of you have calendars. I won't even let those calendars around me that start on Monday, and they put Saturday and Sunday in the same little square. Yeah. So work calendars, I guess. I don't know. No, Sunday is not, don't think of, because it's surprising how many people say the first day of the week and they'll think Monday. Don't think that way. Think like a Christian. First day of the week is the Lord's Day. It's Sunday. And Sunday worship says we have enough energy that we will give our best to the kingdom of Christ. That before I go to work, I go to worship. Before I advance my career, I advance the kingdom. I give him the first. See, if you think of this as the weekend, I know we use that phrase, but if you think of it as the weekend, you're giving Jesus the remains, what's left over, the end. That is not what Sunday is. Sunday is the first day of the week, and the witness is this. Before we go to work, we go to worship. Before we go to career, we come to the kingdom to worship Christ. We bring the first tenth, and we take the first part of our time, and we honor Christ with it. Amen. Makes me want to go to church. Worship is also our primary means of spiritual warfare, of resisting principalities and powers. It's why worship is featured so prominently in the book of Revelation, which I might eventually get around to teaching the whole book. I don't know. We'll see. The reason worship is featured so much in this book is it is a primary means of spiritual warfare. So that in Revelation, the beasts of satanic empire wreaking havoc, and they're going around. And what do the saints do? Well, how do the saints respond to the beasts of satanic empire wreaking havoc on the earth? What do the saints do? They sing songs. Read the book. That's what they do. What do the saints do? They sing songs. They sing songs that prophetically proclaim the reign of Christ, which is the predominant theme. There are other themes, but the predominant theme of distinctly Christian worship is the reign of Christ. Remember that part in Philippians 2 that Paul quotes, I'll quote it here in a moment, is the lyrics of the earliest Christian song we know. You lose the sense of poetry once it's taken from Greek into English. And it may have even began in Aramaic. But the lyrics go something like this. Have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself and he took on the form of a man and he became obedient even unto death. Wherefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, those on earth, and those under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the song that church is singing on Sunday morning at 4 a.m. as they gather before they go off into the empire to their jobs. What are they singing? They are singing that Jesus Christ is Lord, which is very subversive because Caesar confesses he's Lord. But they get together before they do anything else and they sing a song that says, no, Jesus is Lord, which is the primary, the predominant theme of Christian worship. And it's a form of spiritual warfare. So, when we come together on Sunday, in the ancient practice of the Christian faith, how do we do it? I mean, what is our attitude and our motivation? Or I could form it in this question. Why do we begin our week differently than those who do not confess Christ? And by the way, yes, there is an absolute, total assumption that we do begin our week differently than those that confess Christ. No matter what else Christians say, if they don't go to church on Sunday, they begin their week in the same manner as an atheist. And so why do we not begin our week in the same manner as an atheist, but rather assemble in the church? Why do we do that? I'll give you four things real quick and then we'll be done. Number one, we come together to give public witness to the resurrection of Christ. You know, cars in church parking lots are a witness to the secular culture of the relevance of Christ. Yes, there are many other witnesses, I understand that. So, and let me just answer this question. Is the Christian life more than going to church on Sunday? Answer to the question, yes, much more. But it's not less than that. Okay. It's not less than that. Is it more than going to church on Sunday? Much more. But it's not less than that. And I think of people who don't confess Christ, that are being formed by the secular spirit of the age, when they are on their way to wherever they go on Sunday morning, if they go anywhere, if they go to the restaurant or something, my dream is they pass church after church after church after church with packed parking lots. And it's a witness to them that Christ remains relevant in our culture. It's a public witness. Second, we come together to establish sacred Christian rhythm in our lives. Rhythm is health. You got to have that ta-doom, ta-doom, ta-doom. If your heart's out of rhythm, you're not in good health. Breathing is rhythm. There's an electrical rhythm to your nervous system. There's a rhythm. Rhythm is health. Health is rhythm. And we establish the sacred rhythm of our life by sanctifying time. Rhythm is an emphasis. It's a, you know, there's a, One, two, three, four. One, two. Or ours is one, two, three, four, five, six, seven. One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. One, two. That day stands out. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Sunday, Monday. It's a sanctifying of time that establishes the sacred rhythm. And by the way, the first thing that God declares holy is a day. The first thing that God sanctifies is time. In Genesis chapter 2, when he calls the seventh day holy. And then you get people that obsess about the seventh day because it's like they don't have a New Testament. They only have an Old Testament. It's like, no, there was a seismic shift with the resurrection, and it moves from the seventh day. You could say to the first day, but you can also say to the eighth day, because eighth is the day of new beginnings. And so we believe that with Christ, there is a new beginning for all of humanity, and that's why there is a new beginning for the sacred day. It shifts from the seventh to the eighth or to the first. Amen. Without sacred rhythm, you flatline. You flatline. Now, as a pastor, I have seen this over and over and over. People get out of church, and they're hit and miss. They're out of rhythm. And then pretty soon, There's no vibrancy in their spiritual life. Sunday is a kind of, sometimes Sunday is clear. Oh yeah, praise the Lord. Yes, yes, I am a Christian. That's right. Sometimes it is that. Hopefully it's not that dramatic every Sunday, but it's what keeps that rhythm in our lives. If you don't have Sunday, at best, you'll become a private Christian, but you will not be a catalyst for Christian transformation of the culture. Number three, we come together to be intentional in our worship of Christ. Yes, now you can spontaneously worship the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Meaning just be, you know, driving to work on money, and I'll praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And have a worship service. I understand that. But your spontaneous worship of Christ will be no better than to the extent that it is founded in the intentional worship gathering of the saints. It flows out of that. So that as we come to church, we have to really work against the consumerist mindset that we are baptized into as modern Americans. And we are baptized into this consumer culture where we come up out of the waters saying, what's in it for me? And that's how we learn to evaluate everything. And if we're not careful, we'll come to church that way and we'll evaluate it. How did I feel about it? What did I get out of it? Did I like it? Did they do my favorite songs? Did Pastor Brian preach a good sermon or not? Oh, it was a good sermon. It was a good Sunday. Oh, I didn't really like that one very much. It wasn't a very good Sunday. And that's not the way to evaluate. Your primary purpose to be here is this intentional aspect to worship Christ. So if you do feel inclined to evaluate, maybe you don't need to do that, but if you do feel inclined to evaluate your Sunday experience, you do it like this. Did I intentionally worship Christ? Was I actually present in the moment? Was I just sort of there, or was I there? Was I present in the moment? When they were singing, was I singing? When they were praying, when was I praying? When we were worshiping, was I engaged in worship? That's the way you evaluate it. When the word was coming forth, was I grabbing hold of it and allowing the Holy Spirit? Was I present, engaged? But I think the best way to analyze is simply to say, was I present in the intentional worship of Christ? Amen. That's the way you evaluate that. And then finally, we come together to be spiritually formed in the Christian faith. If the Christian faith doesn't form you, the secular culture will. I'm going to make a statement that I have believed for many, many years. I'm not saying this merely because this is the Sunday to talk about such things, but I'm completely persuaded that of all of the spiritual practices, prayer, Bible reading, etc., by the way, we're going to talk about communion next Sunday because next Sunday is Communion Sunday. And we'll talk about that practice of resurrection and receiving, not taking, in receiving communion. We'll talk about that next Sunday. But of all of the practices, the single greatest practice for a Christian formation is the practice of assembling together for worship on Sunday. If you do that in a proper context, there is great hope that the other things will begin to go to work in your life. If you don't do at least that much, odds are eventually everything else will fade away as well. You have to renew your mind here, because you've been raised in this very highly individualized, privatized environment where you have been told a lie. You've been told a lie that faith is primarily a individual, privatized matter. And you think of now salvation that way. Personal Savior becomes private Savior, and it's just a matter between me and Jesus. No, salvation is entering into a Christian community. And that Christian community has a 2,000-year-old practice of assembling on Sundays for worship, for prayer, for fellowship, for communion, for instruction, and everything else proceeds from that. So is Christianity more than going to church on Sunday? Much, 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 much more, but it's not less than that. And you must have that as a foundation. So the most basic form of Christian worship is corporate prayer. And what we typically do is we set those prayers to music, sing them, and call them songs. That's what worship songs are. They are prayers of praise, petition, worship, sometimes of meditation upon the nature of salvation in Christ that we pray together in the form of singing. But there is a particular prayer we are meant to pray together. And it's usually said, not sung, although occasionally we sing it. Jesus gave us together as a community of his followers a prayer to pray together. And it's prayed in the plural. It begins, "Our Father who art in heaven." Now, we may pray this prayer in private throughout the week. And hopefully we do. But still we do it in the plural. It's still we. It doesn't collapse down to I. My Father in heaven, hallowed be thy, give me mine. It doesn't collapse down to that. It remains a plural prayer. But to come together in the name of the Lord, on the day of the Lord, and pray the prayer the Lord gave us is one of the holiest things we can do. Amen. I want you to stand up with me, but just keep thinking. Don't disengage yet. Keep plugged in for just a moment longer. There are great challenges to corporate worship, and Eric and I talk about this, and it's a bit challenging. And that is that on the one hand, we want to use contemporary art form, that is music styles, so that we can be relevant and engage the people. But on the other hand, you can go, come on up here. It becomes challenging because, and Eric, we talk about this. The particular art form that we adopt in our culture is not conducive necessarily to corporate engagement, but rather it's more presentational. And so we try to find that balance of having music that is contemporary and relevant, but is not purely presentational where you just stand there and hear it done like at a rock concert. And so you try to find that balance of the two, and it's not always easy. And we struggle with it, and we work with it, and we try to get it right. But that also works against us in another way. We are used to everything that happens from a platform being very spectacular. We're baptized in that. You know, and we need laser lights and flash pots going off and rock stars and all of that. So that then when I say, okay, let's pray the Lord's Prayer together, some people find it not particularly moving. And then with wrong thinking, it must not be anointed. It's anointed. The Mashiach gave it to us. It's anointed. I promise you that. And there is something profoundly powerful about the church on the Lord's day praying the Lord's Prayer, especially when we pray together, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," which in the Greek is an imperative. It's not so much a request as a prophetic declaration, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Something, St. Joe is different this coming week because this church prays together, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Amen. Yeah, amen. Amen. Let's do something together. How about you lift your hands? Everybody's lifting their hands, so if you don't, you're left out. Just lift your hands. Pray with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And now applaud the Lord Jesus Christ. Proclaim his praise. Say, blessed be the name of the Lord.